Welcome to Them Before Us on American Family Radio, where we strive to put children before adults. Our goal is to educate the public on a child-centric perspective of marriage and family and represent the rights of children on policy matters. Now, here's the host and founder of Them Before Us, Katie Faust.
Welcome to the maiden voyage of Them Before Us Radio. I am your host, Katie Faust, and I'm so glad that you were able to join us today. This is going to be a weekly occurrence, and I would encourage you to tune in because what we're going to do here is unlike anything else that you're going to find in the radio space, and that is 1 hour of child-centric content. Not in terms of treating children as little emperors that get whatever they want. No, I'm talking about looking at the world through the lens of child protection. And I'll tell you, that is so critical today because it's very hard to look at any area of culture, law, politics, where children are being prioritized, where their rights and their well-being are being defended. And so that's what we're going to do. We're going to have a little audio hour of child-centric focus and learning about how our kids' rights and well-being under attack and what can we do about it to protect them. So the way we're going to kick this off is we're going to start with some trending news and some headlines that intersect with this world of children. Because honestly, every week we are going to have all kinds of things to choose from. We're just going to pull a few, especially things that everyone is talking about, so we can really address them from the perspective of what would this look like if we were prioritizing kids? Now, I'm not going to be the only person in this segment. I've invited my executive director, Josh Wood, to join us today. And he is going to pitch some of these headlines to you, and then we're going to discuss. So, Josh, great to have you here.
I'm so excited to be with everybody. And man, we have some great news from this past week. A lot to discuss. Let's start. Let's jump in. We've got, we're going to kick off with the Olympics. I don't know if you guys have been watching at your house every night, but me, my kiddos, we've been watching gymnastics, particularly. My daughter loves that. But if you were anything like us too, we turned off the opening ceremony. We had all our kids there ready to watch. And then it turned out to look a little different than I remember Olympic ceremonies, opening ceremonies from the past. You were talking about the one in Beijing. Back in the day, I forget, maybe that was 2008, but it was just like incredible, like synchronized, so much music, art. This did not look like that. And one of the things that caught a lot of people's attention, especially ours, was the opening ceremony, that the picture that featured kind of the Last Supper. And so I've got a New York Post article here. The reason I picked out this one, because there was a lot of coverage about this, was it was one of the few articles that was acknowledging one particular thing, that this whole Last Supper idea, tableau, I think they call it, was intentional. I'll read you just a little piece. A Paris 2024 Olympics spokesperson admitted the controversial drag show of the last drag show version of the Last Supper seen in Friday's ceremony was indeed inspired by the Da Vinci mural, despite attempting to deny it following fierce backlash. And you know, it goes into and explains how they kind of said it was, and then the guy that created it said it wasn't, and there's been some back and forth. And then I think, you know, Katie, I know you're all over X, Twitter. There was all this backlash of, should we be offended? Should we not? I'd love just your perspective on that.
Yeah, well, sometimes you don't choose to be offended, right? But the absolute universal response to that from Christians, Catholics, you know, a variety of different Christian, you know, expressions, even Judaism, like my Jewish friends are like, you know what, we're not Christian, but that's sacrilegious right there. And so I think that everybody universally was like, what are you doing? And that was like the natural gut response. And then, of course, the attempts to backpedal, excuse, or say that really well, it was Dionysus. That's what we were doing. You know, it all kind of was a massive, like, attempt to say we really weren't trying to do this, but then they admitted we actually were trying to do it. That was supposed to be a sacrilegious expression of not just a treasured work of art, but sort of a centerpiece of the faith of 2 billion people around the world. So they did kind of finally say, yeah, that's what we were doing. So well, good for them. Be honest about it.
What struck me about it was this I've heard a couple of people say this feels very French, that at times there's been this history of almost a desire to mock, or, you know, it took me back to the French Revolution, even when they were seeking to kind of strip religion from culture. They used to do things like hold orgies in old churches for people to see in the public. And it was this idea of like rebuking or desecrating the sacred. And the use of mockery, it kind of has this tradition. It's not all French people or anything like that. In fact, France is known as the eldest daughter of the church, Catholic Church. I mean, there's a long tradition there. But that this is a kind of a tactic that is sometimes used to denigrate something that is kind of foundational.
Well, I love what Carl Truman said about it, and I feel like he phrased it exactly right. He wrote a World Opinions article on this a couple days after the opening ceremony, and he said it was an anti-culture of nothingness. Like, okay, France, what do you have to offer right now? And all they have to offer is critique, right? Critique of something that was once great. And what do they have to provide in its stead? Nothing. All they have is mockery right now. And, you know, how does this intersect with our focus on this radio show, which is children? Well, I think a lot of people noticed that at that tableau that was stacked with transgender, scantily clad, often transgender performers, you know, this was right before or after there was a transgender catwalk down the Last Supper table, there was children at the table. And then later, when they were all dancing together, there were children among the very sexualized dancing. And what a lot of people didn't see was this bizarre interlude of a throuple, a polyamorous couple that were going upstairs, you know, on the verge of kissing, and then finally were shutting the door so you wouldn't see what they did inside. And I mean, what it was is not just an offense against Christianity and Christ, but the reality is that it is a danger to children. And as we're going to talk about a lot at, you know, Them Before Us, at Them Before Us Radio, is that actually Christianity is the best thing that's ever happened to children. That Christians at their heart will always bring a child dignifying and a child protective aspect to their personal lives and into their policy decisions when they're making decisions. That, you know, Christianity, when it burst on the scene in the first century, treated children so differently, so radically, in the backdrop of a culture that victimized children in every way children could be victimized. So different were the way that Christians approached children and dignified and protected children that some sociologists suggest that Christianity invented childhood. And so that ultimately is what we need to be offended by, not necessarily that they replicated a great work of art in a way that desecrated it, but right, that when Christianity is attacked, it no longer is the dominant moral structure. Children are always going to be the victims.
Well, I do feel like there was something in that that Christianity has for a long time been a defender of a very particular formation of the family. And so this almost felt like a rival, you know, religion or ideology coming at its greatest opponent or enemy, and in the way they, you know, to destroy this by mockery, by stripping it of the deference or sacredness that some people hold it within that regard, that would lead to the ability to then reformat or recast family in that a different image. And as we've noted, that has one really bad consequence. The care and concern for children will be cast aside in service of adult desires.
This is a great point, and you're exactly right. We are not just talking about a few sort of flagrant ideas here and there. We are talking about a rival worldview. This is a worldview that has a different answer to the ultimate questions of what does it mean to be human? What is the nature of reality? Is there a God? Is there an afterlife? And you answer all of those questions differently if you're coming from that perspective of this anti-culture of nothingness, right? Because self and sex and safety and stuff becomes the ultimate authority. And especially in terms of sex, is if sex is the ultimate aim, then you're going to sacrifice everything in service of that God. And when you're talking about sex, it's always children who are going to be sacrifices on that altar. So It's great to pay attention. I'm glad that there was outrage on behalf of this opening ceremony, but we need to drill down beyond just an emotional response and say, this really has real world consequences for the most vulnerable.
Yeah, I agree. I think, you know, my kind of takeaway was it's okay to be offended as a Christian because I thought it was offensive, but we should not be surprised that the world is going to challenge our worldview. Again, I think don't be surprised. Let's transition to a different article. This one deals coming out of California. It's about the law banning school districts from requiring staff to notify parents when children change their gender ideology or gender identity at school. So don't get lost in that wording. This is a law that says not that kids. It's a law that will ban a school from mandating that a parent must be told. So it's going past like don't talk to kids about gender identity in school. You know, don't do that. Maybe you shouldn't be changing at all and saying it will happen at school. And when it happens, you're not even allowed legally to mandate that a parent must be brought into the decision. That feels like, you know, what often happens. The slippery slope has become a cliff that we have gone all the way down now to if your child transitions, I'm going to ban you from even being able to be told. That feels like an escalation. Mm-hmm.
Well, and we've been taking notice of that slope for quite a while. And honestly, California is just taking this to its logical end. The question at the root of what's going on here is the question, to whom do children belong? To whom do children belong? And if the answer is, well, children belong to their parents, then of course you're going to include parents. Of course you're going to notify parents. Of course you're going to cooperate with parents if their child is going through some kind of struggle at school, regardless of whether that's academic or social or physical or related to these questions about, you know, gender confusion. But that's not the answer that I would say progressives in general, and certainly the people making this law in California have. Their answer to the question, to whom do children belong, is they belong to us. They belong to the school. They belong to the state. And if that's your answer, to whom do children belong, then of course, this makes all the sense in the world.
Well, unfortunately, what pains me about this is there seems to be over the past several years a concerted effort at things like this that are going to have the net effect of really degrading a parent's trust in institutions meant to instruct, to educate, to care, to protect children. I mean, there was that case of foster parents that had a child removed because they wouldn't affirm a certain trans ideology. It's things like this that I think people begin to become very cynical about a government institution. And I don't think that's good for culture. I think there are so many great teachers who go into very difficult school districts doing their best. And these type of policies and decisions just cast a shadow over a lot of people's good work. They're trying to do their best, and things like this just take that trust and throw it out the window.
Yeah, there has been such extremism, especially on this aspect of schools overstepping their boundaries, that it has really woken a lot of parents up. I mean, so much so that, you know, Glenn Youngkin won that surprise victory in Virginia several years ago. And at the time, you know, many commentators says there has arisen a new voting bloc, and it's parents. And that's exactly right, because what we're seeing here is a massive encroachment on what is actually a fundamental right, and that is parents' rights to their own children. Now, on this radio show, you are going to hear a lot about children's rights. But parents also have rights. They need to be properly defined, but parents actually have a constitutionally recognized right to do what? To direct the upbringing and the medical care of their kids and the education of their kids. And these decisions to withhold information in an educational sphere about the medical decisions of their kids actually cross streams with all of those different roles that parents should occupy. And so parents are right to be upset. I personally know people that have fled California because of laws like this, because they understand the state is answering the question, to whom do children belong, in a way that says, it's not you. We're so glad you were able to join us for this first segment. Stay tuned. We are going to have a little bit of Bible time, and then we're going to do some Q&A, because this perspective of looking at things through the lens of child protection is new to some of you, and we want to bring you along for the journey. Stay with us.
Welcome back to Them Before Us on American Family Radio.
I'm your host, Katie Faust. I'm the founder and president of a global movement to defend children's rights in the family, specifically their right to life, their right to their mother and father, their right to innocence, their right to an intact, unmedicalized body, their right to have a future that isn't laden with debt that has been piled on through meaningless government expenditures. Everything that we're going to talk about in this radio program is going to be centered on the child. So that's what I do in my professional life. I do a lot of writing. I do a lot of speaking. I do a lot of interviews. But that's not my whole life. The other big part of my life is I'm a mom. I'm a wife. I was a pastor's wife for close to 25 years. I love the Bible. I love the Word of God. I love the body of Christ. And so one thing that I do with my kids, with my husband, really with anybody that I meet is I tell them, I try to read the Bible with everyone that I'm with. And a lot of times that works. You know, sometimes it's with my Uber driver. Sometimes it's with a friend that I haven't seen for a long time in the middle of a park date. But I love to bring the Word of God into all of my relationships. And it's a little unconventional because I know that a lot of us do our quiet times alone, which is amazing. And I also do some morning quiet time. In fact, what we're going to talk about on this radio show is going to be a product of a lot of those quiet times. But I love having the Word of God as a part of my relationships and conversations. Why? Because number one, then I get to see God's hand at work in that person's life as the Word of God impacts them and speaks directly to their own circumstances. But also, I remember it better. I don't know. There's something about saying things out loud. There's something about like reflecting and processing out loud with a friend where it sort of anchors itself in your soul and embeds itself in your brain. So when we talked about what are we going to do on this radio show that is child-centric, we, the staff and I said, well, we've got to have Bible time because Bible time is a huge part of, you know, what we do together as a staff. And certainly all the people that I'm with, they know that there's a really good chance that I'm going to pull my Bible out, which I always have in my purse. And we're going to find something to read together, especially after we spend some time pouring our hearts out about our burdens, our hopes, our longings, our losses, our fears. And it's amazing because the Word of God always has something relevant to say to us. I am married to a guy who is not just has a Master of Divinity, but he has a doctorate. And so I always say, you know, he's really the theologian in the house. So if you need like a systematic theology question, if you want to know the different versions of preterism, sometimes I'll just say, hey, honey, where's those qualifications for elders? And he'll yell from the other room, well, which one do you want? Because there's two different lists. I mean, like he really is sort of the theological guru in our house. But I am more of the practical theologian. I'm the one that reads scripture and immediately knows, oh, this is what it looks like in my life right now. Oh, this is how it applies to the world today. So you are not going to be getting doctorate level exegesis of the Word of God during this Bible time. But what you are going to get is a reflection of what does it mean for me today? So as I was in the middle of my quiet time in this last week, I've been going through the book of Matthew. I always read the commentary from the Enduring Word commentary, which I highly, highly recommend. And it was going through the last words that Jesus was telling to his disciples, you know, obviously preparing for his crucifixion and his death. And I realized that over the course of the last couple chapters, Jesus had done something that I do with my kids a lot. And that is that he told his disciples things that were going to happen before they happened. And a lot of the times, the things that he predicted were really disturbing, things that were going to shock or terrify his disciples. So examples. Jesus predicts his death and resurrection, right? He does that a couple times. It's recorded in different books of the Bible, different gospels. He predicts which disciples are going to abandon him. And that would be like almost all of them. He predicts that Peter is going to deny him. You know, he does these things where he gives them a glimpse into a future that is disturbing and maybe even terrifying. He predicts, he describes Peter's future to him, where he talks about how someone else will dress you and lead you where you don't want to go. Like, in essence, he's saying, you're going to be imprisoned. You're going to be in shackles. You're going to be martyred. Like, he even tells the disciples specifically to their life. But then he tells us as his people things like, hey, I'm going to lay out for you what the end times are going to be like. And it's going to be really disturbing. There's going to be things that terrify you. And they're going to involve like wars and rumors of wars and, you know, natural disasters and things like that. And then he does this. Why? Like, why is it that he gives us this advanced notice? It's number one, so that we can be prepared, so that we're not taken by surprise. He literally says, see to it that you are not frightened, right? I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. See to it that you're not frightened about it. He tells us things like, FYI, the world's going to hate you. Hated me first, it's going to hate you too. And so he gives us this advance warning, and it serves the purpose of helping us to not be alarmed when it actually takes place. But here's the other incredible benefit to this sort of advance notice and advance warning. And that is that when you are hated for standing for Christ, and then you remember, oh, wait a second, he told me this was going to happen. Does it or does it not increase your nearness and trust with God? It does. It reassures you. He knows what's going on. He prepared you in advance. And the result is actually increased emotional intimacy with God as a result. Now, I don't think I've told you anything that you have not already heard or already read or already thought of. But here's the thing that totally blew my mind. What God is doing by giving us advance warning about things that are disturbing or scary is something that I call, well, that I've heard called the founder's principle, okay? And this has a massive parenting application. So the idea is, whoever gets to a kid first, especially about controversial topics, the child will automatically consider the expert and then go back to that person for more and more information. Now, this founder's principle is actually an entire chapter in my second book, Raising Conservative Kids in a Woke City. Okay, and basically the whole book, co-authored with Stacey Manning, explains how do you instill a biblical worldview in your kids when everything is against you, when you're raising them in an anti-Christian culture, even if your extended family aren't believers, even if you're sending them to a woke public Seattle school like our kids have gone to. How is it that you can inculcate this biblical worldview in your children when so many of the sources around them are lying to them? And so we have an entire book on this, Raising Conservative Kids in a Woke City. And it actually is the perfect back-to-school resource, right? If you are at any age of your kid, we kind of lay out strategies for elementary school kids, middle school kids, high school kids. What do you need to be addressing at each developmental stage? What are the topics that you need to be tackling? How do you introduce some of these more challenging concepts in ways that make them wise, but keep them innocent? And so one of those critical, critical tactics is the founder's principle. Giving your kids a heads up of what the world is going to put in their face before the world puts it in their face. So let me give you a few examples. So if, for example, the first time that your child knows that pornography exists is when a fourth grader takes their smartphone and shoves it in your kid's face and it's playing some kind of degenerative pornographic video and your kid is stunned, they, in the future, if they have questions about porn, if they have questions about what it is that they just saw, do you know who they're going to go back to for more information? They're going to that fourth grader. But if a few days before or a year before or 2 years before they heard from you or your spouse, hey, there's a lot of screens in your life. Sometimes you might see really yucky pictures or videos of naked people or people having sex. That's called porn. It makes you feel kind of yucky inside, and if that ever happens, you can tell me about it. That's it. And so if the fourth grader shoves the smartphone in the kid's face, your kid's face, they're going to be shocked, they're going to be disgusted, and then they're going to think, my mom told me this might happen. I can go back to her. See to it that you're not alarmed, really is what that's all about. What's another example? Well, obviously, at Them Before Us Radio, we are staunch defenders of one man, one woman marriage. Why? Because marriage has historically been the most child-friendly institution the world has ever known, because it unites the two people to whom children have a natural right, their mother and father. And so from the perspective of defending kids, we oppose the redefinition of marriage. So that is not a position that is shared widely by the culture. So when your child is on Netflix or scrolling through Instagram or having conversations with their friends or going through health class in fourth grade or fifth grade or sixth grade or seventh grade, they're going to be presented with this rival counterfeit definition of marriage, which really just says marriage can be whatever adults want it to be. Marriage is really just about like consenting agreement among adults, maybe opposite sex, maybe the same sex, maybe two, maybe more. So if the first time your child hears, hey, two men can be married because love is love, and they never, never knew that there was another alternative to believing in one man, one woman marriage, and they hear that from their sixth grade health teacher, do you know who they're going to go back to for more information when they want to have answers about, you know, gay marriage? They're not going to go to you. They may think you don't even know what that is. They're going to go back to their sixth grade teacher. So as we look to equip our kids, because really that's what this is about, this whole parenting gig is not primarily about keeping your kids safe. It is primarily about training them to not just be effective citizens in this nation, but to be effective citizens in the heavenly nation. And that means massive worldview equipping. Safety and sheltering is a part of that, but not at the expense of them being prepared or unaware or terrified when they are confronted with the evils, the distortions, and the realities of an antichrist culture. So our whole second book, Raising Conservative Kids in a Woke City, really talks about these strategies. When and how and on what subjects do you talk to your kids about these challenging issues? But the amazing thing is that just like when Christ gives a heads up to his followers about what their future holds, the kind of distortions and challenges and trials and dangers await them, it does not necessarily break those disciples down and make them infants, infantile. It actually allows them to, especially when it happens, and then they remember, oh yeah, our Lord said that this was going to happen. It strengthens them. Not only strengthens them in terms of their confidence and their worldview, but it reinforces their intimacy and their love and their relationship with their Lord and Savior, who is still with them even in the midst of the trial. So that is a little glimpse into Bible time, where we're going to look at what the enduring, never-changing word has to say to us. But it's not necessarily going to be the biggest theological breakdown. It's going to be sort of the practical implications of what do these timeless verses have to say about 2024 America, whether you are single or married, whether you have kids, whether you're beyond that stage, whether you're looking forward to that stage. The reality is there is so much practical direction that the word offers us. And the other thing we're going to be doing is we are going to have a child-centric focus on scripture, because obviously the word of God has so much to say to us individually, but also there is really something distinct about Christianity. I mean, I love the Old Testament. I love the law. I have a deep, deep love and almost like a kinship love for my Jewish friends and family. But it was Christianity that revolutionized the world when it comes to how children are treated. It was Christianity, especially through its missional and commissional aspect, that took that child dignifying perspective out into the world through all kinds of aspects, whether it was Christ's incarnation coming as an infant, saying this actually is a state of child development, even though at the time, the Roman world especially would have looked at that infant and says, you're not even fully human yet. The incarnation dignified and said, absolutely, this is just part of the long chain of stages of human development that is just as worthy of dignity and protection as the adult, as the teenager. And Christ's admonitions to protect the least of these, his warnings that if anyone would cause these little ones to stumble, corporal punishment is in their future. And his explanation that to enter the kingdom of heaven, you're going to have to become like a little child. He's the Lord that said, don't hinder these kids from coming to me. I want each and every one of them. So the Old Testament did lay down some incredible guidelines on dignifying and protecting children, especially fatherless children. But there was something about New Testament Christianity that said that child protective lens needs to go out into all the world and affect and implicate every issue that we face today. So during our Bible time, that's what you're going to see. You're going to see a very specific emphasis on the child, their protection, their thriving, how we nurture them, how we love them, but especially how we advocate for them in the midst of a world that is hell-bent on destroying them. Stay with us for another segment.
If you'd like to comment on the show, email comments at thembeforeus.com. Once again, here's Katie Faust.
Welcome back to Them Before Us Radio. I'm your host, Katie Faust. I am also the founder and president of Them Before Us, the global nonprofit dedicated to defending children, especially in matters of marriage and family. So you're going to hear a lot about this on this radio show. Everything from the definition of marriage, why marriage is a matter of justice for kids, why it's such an important vehicle for child thriving. We'll be talking about divorce and questions about no-fault divorce or when is divorce justified. We're going to be shining a spotlight on some of the new modern families that are being pushed and promoted within media and in the news. We're going to be spending quite a bit of time talking about reproductive technologies, whether that's IVF or using somebody else's sperm or egg or womb to create a child. We'll be talking about adoption and why adoption is really different from reproductive technologies. So you're going to get the full gamut on Them Before Us Radio. But I will tell you what I really, really love to do, way more than lecturing, way more than presenting, is I like conversing. I want to just, like, I tell people when I meet them for the first time, I want to know as much about you as possible in the shortest amount of time. Sometimes that freaks people out. Other times they're like, fantastic, let's go. So if I could, what I really would do is sit down and have a conversation with every single one of you. But we've got some spatial limitations for that. So we're going to try and do the next best thing, which is reach out to our social media followers. So if you want to, like, get on board here, you can go and search for Them Before Us on Instagram. I'm on X or Twitter way, way too much. Like, I might need an intervention. We're on Facebook. So, like, find us on some of those social media platforms, because we're going to be reaching out ahead of each show saying, what questions do you have? And to help us with that today, I have invited my training director, Jen Friesen, to come on and pitch some of these questions that you guys have asked leading up to this radio show. So, Jen, great to have you. Thanks for joining us.
Thanks for having me. I hope you're not expecting softballs, because we're going to just throw some 99 mile an hour fastballs at you right off the start.
Okay, I can handle it. I am coffeed up and I'm prepared. So
Let's go. So we got one from Catherine off of social media. And she says, You talk about defending the rights of the child, but I have a negative response to that phrase, children's rights. What do you mean by that?
Yes. Well, Catherine, thanks for the question. And I totally understand the confusion because the world did not talk a lot about children's rights ever, really. I think the first time that we really talked about it, especially on the conservative side of the aisle, was when we realized that children have a right to life. And then we used that reality to advocate against abortion and now against some reproductive technologies that also victimize children's right to life. But I understand why you're like, children's rights, that's not what I think of when I think about children's rights. And you are justified in feeling that way because really the other side, and when I say other sides, I mean radical progressive activists have co-opted and adulterated the term children's rights to justify and promote not just things that are not children's rights, but things that actually really victimize children in horribly damaging ways. So for example, if you looked at like international Planned Parenthood curriculum that is, you know, being used in schools across the world, they will talk about things like children have a right to sexual pleasure. And they will be, you know, promoting those kinds of ideas to prepubescent and pubescent kids. You'll hear people that push, you know, for transgender policies talking about how children have a right to transgender treatments, which is like puberty blockers and cross-sex hormones and things that will damage their bodies for life. So what do we mean when we talk about children's rights? What we are talking about is their fundamental, natural rights, the ones that can be derived and discovered through the use of natural law, which is a philosophy that allows you to derive universal moral principles by looking at the natural world. So children have a natural right to life. Like that's how we know that they have a right to life, even if the civil government does not recognize their right to life. Children also have a right to their mother and father. They have a right to be known and loved by the two people responsible for their existence. So when we talk about rights in this radio program, if you read our first book, Them Before Us, Why We Need a Global Children's Rights Movement, if you read any of the articles that we are constantly cranking out, you're going to hear about children's rights. And that's what we're doing. We're grounding them in the natural rights of children in a way that actually refutes and repudiates a lot of the different priorities that progressives are using for their children's rights talking points.
Mm-hmm. That's a good distinction, kids. It doesn't mean right to eat ice cream after dinner. It's always based in this idea of natural law. And not just what adults want to do or say their kids want to do, but what do children deserve to be happy and healthy, right, and to flourish?
I will just say, I spent a lot of time in China. I ended up studying Chinese and I was a Asian studies political science major as an undergrad, spent a lot of time in China. And after the one child policy was implemented, you know, obviously people had one child. And there was one kid for two parents and four grandparents. So four grandparents, and their only focus was this one kid. And that kid got anything he wanted. Anything he wanted, right? Because he was the center of the world, the universe. Yeah. And they had a nickname for these one-child kids. They called them Xiao Huangdi, right? Little emperors. Because they could just boss everybody around. Yeah. So when we talk about children's rights, we're not saying, oh, the kids are king, give them whatever they want. We're saying, no, children have fundamental rights that need to be protected. That does not mean that they get whatever they want. In fact, it sometimes means saying no, because some things aren't best for them. But that's a far cry from the children's rights language that the other side is using these days.
That's good. That's a great distinction. All right, our next question is from one of our followers named Michael. Kids who are taken from their parents and adopted seem to do okay. So why is surrogacy, which basically is doing the same thing, so bad?
This is a really important distinction because especially when you're talking to Christians who are 2 to 1 more likely to adopt than the general population, right? I'm an adoptive mom. If you look at our board of directors for Them Before Us, you know, all of whom are devoted parents, the adopted children among us have got to, like, among all of the kids, if you kind of like do a head count, there's got to be like 70% adoptees versus 30% biological kids. So like if you're in the Christian world, you are in a world of adoption, right? Because it has been so central to, I think, the way that the church has worked out its salvation with fear and trembling has been through the expression of caring for orphans. And adoption is an incredible way to do that. So we support adoption because it is the adults doing hard things on behalf of kids. The child has a loss. They've experienced, you know, the death or the relinquishment, or they've had to be removed from a biological parent. And the child has experienced loss. They've experienced a separation. What is adoption? Adoption is a just society's response to children who have experienced that parental loss. It is our attempt to mend the wound that children have experienced by losing their parent. What is surrogacy? It is the intentional loss of a child's at least mother, if not mother and father. It is the commercial separation of children from a parent. It is not adults doing hard things on behalf of children. It is the child doing hard things on behalf of adults. And we go into quite a bit of detail about this in a lot of our writings, but if you want a really quick hit on this, we did a video with the Colson Center a couple of years ago on their What Would You Say platform, contrasting adoption and surrogacy, where we run through three major differences between adoption and reproductive technologies. And when you look at it from the child's perspective, what you see is that adoption supports children's rights, but big fertility, reproductive technologies, and surrogacy victimizes kids.
That's a big difference. Adoption sometimes has to happen, even in a world where we prioritize marriage and divorce is not really a thing anymore. You still have tragedy. And so parents might be lost to accidents or die from cancer and things like that. So there might need to be adoption, but there's no need for surrogacy ever. And there's no ethical way to do it. And so that's another big distinction too. All right. Third question, last question for today from Lauren. She says, I'm seriously pro-life and I'm confused about your stance on IVF. How could bringing more children into the world be a bad thing?
Yeah, this is really good question. Something that I think everybody has been grappling with, especially during the last like 5 months, because there was a huge decision handed down by the Alabama Supreme Court in February that in essence said that frozen embryos that were created through IVF can be deemed as children if they meet an untimely demise. So there was a situation in Alabama where a fertility clinic destroyed accidentally the embryos of three different couples, and those couples sued under the penalties that allow you to sue if your own child is killed, and they won. And in essence, it was one of the most child dignifying decisions ever, because it wasn't just a Roe versus Wade or overturning Roe versus Wade with Dobbs saying this goes back to the state. It really was the Alabama Supreme Court saying, no, these are kids and they deserve protection. So that created quite an explosion of conversation, even among pro-lifers about, wait a second, what's going on here? So let's just define a few terms. What is IVF? It stands for in vitro fertilization, IVF. So fertilization that takes place in vitro or in glass. In essence, it's conception that takes place in a petri dish. And so IVF simply means instead of children being conceived in the sexual act, children are fertilized with the oversight of a technician. So what's the problem with that? Well, how it's routinely conducted in the world of big fertility, you know, these very well-funded, well-paid fertility doctors will encourage couples to create many more embryos than they ever intend to implant. You know, they'll extract sperm from the man, which is fairly easy to do, they will go through the process of hyperstimulating through a variety of different injections and drugs, eggs from the woman's ovaries, you know, whereas a woman typically releases one egg a month, they will, in essence, drug her up to the point where she can release 10, 20, maybe even 30 eggs in each extraction. And then they will encourage the couple to fertilize as many eggs as possible. So, you know, let's say there's 20 eggs. They fertilize all 20, 15 of them are successful. And then what do you do with those 15? Well, what the fertility industry does is they grade those embryos. They let them develop for 3 to 5 days, and then they, in essence, give them a legitimate grade, A, B, C, D, in terms of their fitness or, you know, how much they think that they're going to be able to successfully implant or develop. There's very often genetic screenings to weed out undesirables. And let's say that 10 of those kids make the grade. They will take those other five, they will donate them to research, they will discard them as medical waste. So what about the other 10? Well, very often then the couple will implant two. Like let's say there is, you know, three boys and seven girls. Well, they'll implant one boy and one girl and they'll think, man, that'd be great. We could have twins. Well, what do you do, you know, with the other eight? They'll say, well, I don't know. We don't really need seven embryos. So let's bank the other two boys, two of the girls, and let's just discard the rest. So we'll implant two, we'll have four in frozen storage. And so let's say that those two children that they transfer, not just implant, but let's say one of them twins. So now you've got a situation where you've got one boy and two girls, but let's say this is a 41-year-old woman, because very often people that pursue fertility treatments are older. And now she's not talking about carrying a single child or even the twins. Now you're talking triplets. Well, I'll tell you what the fertility industry advises in those situations, and it is something called selective reduction, which is just abortion at 12 to 20 weeks. So you've got this gauntlet that children have to go through to be born alive in the in vitro process. And when you actually do the numbers, only 10% of the children are even going to be given a chance at life. And then maybe 3 to 7% are actually going to be born alive. So why is it that we're so critical of IVF? It's because we actually think that life begins at conception and every child is worthy of protection. And by the numbers, big fertility and IVF specifically destroys more embryonic life every year than Planned Parenthood does.
All right, you knocked him out of the park. No softballs and three home runs in a row. And I'm not just saying that because I work for you.
Well, I will dock your pay if you fail to like flatter me on air. So we would love to hear your questions. I think that there's a lot swirling around in the marriage and family space right now, especially related to sort of these emerging family forms and reproductive technologies. And the reality is this is not just about how adults feel or what they want or their desires. All of these questions ultimately have to do with one thing, and that is, are you victimizing or are you protecting kids?
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast do not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.